You may be seated. Justin, you clicked it. All right. Well, we have been looking at the biblical history of Israel in a sense that we have been considering then going through the whole counsel of God, the Bible, in 7 years. And as we have considered this, we've gone through from Genesis, looking at Abraham and the covenant that he made, that God made with Abraham, and then we saw the covenant that he continued on with Moses and with the nation of Israel, and we continued on then in the book of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, that has led us into 2 Samuel now, and considering as well the Chronicles and blending them together as we go. Last week, we began looking at the Davidic covenant, okay, that how God has transitioned now his redemptive plan, where he began it from Israel's point of view with Abraham, and then he continued it with Moses, and now he has continued in it and brought it, honed it even further with David. And we saw in that God promised that his promise to David would be sure, and only if you could destroy the covenants that he made with the sun, moon, the stars, would he ever destroy the covenant that he made with David. So today, though, we're going to begin looking at the fulfillment of that Davidic kingdom, okay? And so what I want to do before we begin looking at 2 Samuel 8, I want us to go back to Genesis 15, okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at what God promised, okay, in his word, that David would be understanding as he comes into becoming the king, and God makes this promise with him that he is going to establish his kingdom. So beginning in Genesis 15, where God is speaking to Abraham, or to Avram, and still Avram at the point because he doesn't have Isaiah, but beginning at verse 18 to 21, we read, "On the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Avram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So, when you look at that, okay, what is the extension of the future Israeli kingdom from Avram's point of view? God's given a command to Avram. Go ahead. What is it? What is the, going to be the extent of this kingdom that God tells Avram? Where's it going to go from? Good, okay. I'm going to give you this land. And right now, Abraham, Avram, is standing in Canaan, okay? And God says, I'm going to give you this land, and it's going to run from the river, not the brook. It's going to run from the river of Egypt. What's the river of Egypt? The Nile. And it's going to go all the way to the great river, and then he defines it, the river Euphrates, okay? So an interesting thing, we'll see this in a moment, okay? So he says that there, and then we go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Because now, that was to Avram, but in Deuteronomy is Moses' final challenge to the nation of Israel, and he's standing on the east side of the Jordan River. They're getting ready to go into the land. He's getting ready to go up into the mountain and die. And so, but he's now passing on to them, and so this is at the end of all their time in Egypt, at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, right? So beginning at verse 5 of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, we read, "On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, 'Yahweh our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all of the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, into Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So when they were on the east side of the Jordan River, ready to go into the land, that land flowing with milk and honey that God was giving to them, he had already given on the east side to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, right? Okay, he extended, if you would, the inheritance at that point. But when they go into the land, he says, begin to take the land. But he also states in here something really interesting, because he's not just saying, go and take the west side of the Jordan River. He's also saying, and after you take it, you're supposed to continue to do what? To expand that kingdom and expand that property all the way to the Euphrates, which happens to be what? On the other side of the Jordan River, okay? So continue on now to Joshua chapter 1, okay? To find out what did Joshua understand, what was God declaring to Joshua as Joshua begins now to take over the people and he begins to lead them into the land. And we read, beginning of verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land of which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So here we are. Oops, it's not where I wanted to go. Let's go back there. Hello. There is where we want to go. Okay, so here we're down here in Joshua, right? So God makes a promise of Ram, and he says, I'm going to give you all this land, and it's going to go all the way from the Nile, if you would, all the way to Euphrates, to Moses, right? He has him lead the people, but Moses tells him at the very end, as we're ready to go in, as a reminder, look, you're going to go in, you're going to take this land, but God not only wants you to take that land, but he wants you to extend it to the river Euphrates. He says to Joshua then, okay, Joshua, you're about ready to go in. I want you to be strong and of very good courage. And every place the sole of your foot goes, I'm going to what? I'm going to give it to you. Only you need to be what? Strong and very courageous. What does that mean? You got to what? You got to trust me. You got to believe that what I'm telling you is really the truth, that I'm able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ever tell you that I'm going to do. So do you really believe it? So he tells to Joshua, the same thing, you're going to get it. But what do we know toward by the end of the book of Joshua and in the beginning of the book of Judges? What do the people do? They gave up. They went astray. In fact, we're told in the beginning of the book of Joshua, there arose a generation that what? Knew not God. Somewhere along the line between the elders of the time of Joshua and two generations later, they didn't pass on what God had passed on to them. Even though God had passed it on all the way from Abraham to that time of Moses, and people understood it, it got lost. And so here we are coming through into the kings, and we're coming into the King David. And God comes to David, and he says to David, you have a good desire, you want to build me a house, but I got a better plan. Your ways, nice, but they're nothing like my ways. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to establish your kingdom. Does anybody remember how long he's going to establish the kingdom? Say it again. Forever. Do you remember what it was in Hebrew? Good. Ad olam. Good. Ad eternal. Olam, perpetual. Beyond the horizon. So it's perpetually eternal. How do you go there, right? And so I'm going to establish a kingdom for you that is perpetually eternal, which means that never, ever, 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 put all your evers in there, ends, right? It's just going to continue going on and on. And so David's overwhelmed, right? And he begins to praise God, and he glorifies God for what he's promised him and what he's doing, right? And we see in Psalm 89, again, the reiteration that God says, you know, I have made this covenant with David. I've sworn it in my holiness. I will not what? Anybody remember? I will not even alter. I will not alter the thing that's gone on in my mouth. This is huge because in the church today, okay, triumphant, theologians like to alter the promises of God. That sounds a whole lot, and I don't mean to, I'm not saying anybody's names, okay, but it sounds a whole lot like, to me, like what happened in the book of Genesis, when a certain serpent came to Eve. So did God really say, well, God really didn't mean that. Here's what God really meant. Well, how do I know what God really meant? He said it. Does that make sense? I mean, if God said the chair is blue, well, God really didn't mean that this chair was blue. What he was really trying to get you to understand was the royal concept. He was just talking about this is a royal chair. Anybody who sits on this chair, it's royalty. And so you think of me, that's nuts. But you know what? It's amazing to me how it happens. It happens that way, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, it's like you're talking about something that's not even there. Well, they've done it with the Davidic kingdom. They've done it with the Davidic throne, with who Christ is going to come from, with the promises that he made to Israel, with the promises that he made to David. God says, I won't even alter it. I've sworn it by my holiness. It's the way it is. And my challenge to us, just as we go into this part of it, is if God can change his word and his promise to David and to Israel, what makes us think that he's not going to change the promise that he made to us? I mean, how silly is that? That's like listening to certain politicians and think that they're going to change. Anyway, whatever. sorry. Stay out of that. It's just it's nuts how people think sometimes. It's like, you know, I got a guy who's not a servant, and the term deacon, diakonos in the Greek means servant, right? And so that's where we get our term deacon, right? And so if I get a guy who hasn't been serving, but if I make him a deacon, he's going to what? He's going to serve. It doesn't make any sense. You know, a servant's a servant before he's a servant. An elder's an elder before he's an elder. Does that make sense? I mean, it just kind of makes sense to me. God does what he says. He's either faithful or he's not faithful. David got that. We read a lot of his psalms that he wrote. David understood the faithfulness of God. And I think that David probably had a glimpse of what the covenant that God made with Israel was. And so when God makes this covenant with David, what do you think David's first reaction is going to be to serving God? I think he's going to do what God wants him to do. And that is, he's going to seek to start establishing the kingdom just like God wanted that kingdom to be established. How big? How far? How long? Not just within the space of the 12 tribes, but it's supposed to go where? All the way to the river Euphrates. Now, down to the Nile, yeah, he didn't get there, okay? But all the way up to the river Euphrates, okay? And so what do we begin to see David do? David begins to expand the kingdom. And he begins to have the subjugation of the nations. And so that's what we begin to read here in chapter 8, coming on through. We're not going to spend a long time on each one of these nations. But what we want to look at here, and I'm going to go ahead and turn off the front light for just a few moments. That might help you see the map, okay? And so what you have is you have a map of the land, okay? And the river Euphrates is out here, okay? And so the first thing he does is he subjugates Philistia, the Philistines. That kind of makes sense, because where are they? They're not just next door. I mean, they are next door. Where are they? They're in my house. Does it make sense? You know, a lot of times we think they're next door. They're no. They haven't been eradicated from the get-go. Does it make sense? So David subjugates them right off the bat. Now, this is an interesting thing. Okay, I promise not to talk about every one of them, but there's some interesting thing here, right? What's the deal with the Philistines? David's subjugation of the Philistines. Go ahead. That's where he fled. Remember, he went to Gath. He went to Achish, right? And so when the Philistines were getting ready to fight Saul and the Israelites, right, where was David? He was in Ziklag, and he has to go back to Achish, the king of Gath, and he's going to fight on the Philistine side. And the Lord of the Philistines say what? We don't want this guy with us. I mean, what's going to happen in the middle of the battle when all of a sudden he decides to fight on the Israelite side rather than on our side? What better way for him to get in the graces of the king again? They say, get rid of this guy. Don't you wonder about the wisdom of Achish sometimes? Because exactly what the Lord said was right. David, in his heart, was what? an Israelite. He was called by God, by Yahweh, to be the king of Israel. The lords of the Philistines believed it and understood it more than a lot of other people did at that day. And so what happened when the first thing when David then becomes king and God comes and makes his covenant with him, he turns around and he subjugates the Philistines. He doesn't allow his past alliances to prevent him from doing what God calls him to do. Before Christ, and maybe even while you were in Christ, you've made some past alliances with sin. Past alliance with sin. Well, if you have an agreement with sin that you allow sin to live within your borders and without any concern, you've got an alliance, right? God says what? It's got to be eradicated. It doesn't belong within the borders. It needs to be subjugated. And as we saw in our communion time this morning, Christ did that for us. Okay? So it's already done. Well, secondly, Moab. Okay? Well, this is huge too. Who is Moab? Well, I know. They were this place where we just already read this in Deuteronomy, right? We're standing on the edge of Moab because that's where they came through. They subjugated part of Moab from that point. But Moab starts to raise his ugly head again. But even more importantly that, what's Moab? Say it again. It's where he took his parents when he was on the run from Saul. Go deeper. Why did he take his parents there? Because Ruth's from there. Who was Ruth? His great-grandma. Remember? Because Ruth comes back from Moab. She marries Boaz. They have Obed. Obed has Jesse. Jesse has David. David is a partial Moabite. Okay? Now, it's kind of like I'm Croatian. Majority of me is German. But 12.5% of me, like 125%, is Croatian. Okay? But I know that I have an eighth of me or so that's at least Croatian. And part of me is gypsy, just so if you're missing your watch, it really wasn't me. Anyways, and so, but I know that. You know, I know my heritage. You probably know some of yours, unless you're total Heinz 57 and you have everything and its brother in you. And Marcia's got, I think, everything in her. She's just European. So, we know that. There's no doubt in my mind, this is huge, that David knows his heritage. And that's why he takes his parents to Moab when he's on the run from Saul. But again, his heritage is not a stop to what God has for him to do. The plan of God preempts all other priorities. Does that make sense? And I can share this on this side of it now. You've heard me share parties before, but it was just a joy to go to Peru this summer with Jim. Jim's my older brother. He disowned me for 8 years after we got saved. And so this is huge for him too, for he and I to be serving the Lord together on the dirt streets of Tarapoto. Because I had the audacity to talk about Mary. And he had converted to Catholicism to marry his wife. And when we got saved, though, that allegiance became higher than any other allegiance. And I don't say this to be pat myself on the back, but this is just a hard decision sometimes. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile bodies that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the work whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. I am first and foremost of his kingdom, not of this earthly kingdom. I served in the military. I love my country. But ultimately, citizenship of his kingdom takes precedence over the citizenship in this kingdom. Citizenship in his family takes precedent over citizenship in my earthly family. And I praise God that my parents now get that too. For David, this was huge. Now, there's disparity between this account and the one that's in 1 Chronicles and how it happens here with Moab, but what we read here is very harsh. He lays the men down. He lays the people down, and he kills 2/3 of them. Why? What does it do? Takes out their army. But it destroys any rise. He must believe that there was a great opportunity for that to rise up against him. Sometimes when we war against spiritual enemies, okay, within, sometimes it's a matter of just easily going and subjugating something. But sometimes, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I have to buffet my body. In order to do what? Bring it into submission. Sometimes there's a battle that has to go on in that. Sometimes it's not just an easy, I go and I subjugate him. And I can't explain all what happened here. I don't have to. All I know is that for David, there must have been a real battle that went on there, and there must have been a great threat that was going to come from Moab. In your life, there are going to be spiritual foes, sin, that may require greater acts. I'm meeting with one couple, and we're working on spiritual disciplines, and so talking about prayer and fasting. There's a battle that they're dealing with, and so we start talking about memorization, so that while we're going through the periods of fasting, they can be working on memorizing and quoting God's word. Because the weapons of our warfare are what? They're spiritual. They're not physical. Zoba. Zoba is way up here, and that actually heads toward the Euphrates. And so Zoba must have been really huge at the time. We don't read a whole lot about it in Scripture. But we know that it must have been very impressive, a very impressive kingdom, because they had other nations in subjugation. And so when David went after Zoba, okay, which was huge, okay, then we see that these other nations now begin to rally. Syria begins to rally, right? And so when Syria comes after David, what happens? God just hands them over to him. We see Hadadezer and all of them coming in at this point. And so he destroys Syria. Well, then we got Hamath. Well, Hamath, you know, the people of Hamath, they see what's going on, and they decide they want to go a smart route. And what was a smart route for them? We're not going to come and what? Fight. We're going to come and do what? Subjugate ourselves. They come, and so if you look at what happens with Hamath, they come, and they come with the offerings to David, okay? And so, Hamath, verse 9 and 10, yeah. So when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been in war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, gold, and articles of bronze. In other words, he basically emptied out the treasury and said to David, we are your servants. When God begins to give us victories, do you know what starts to happen? Others take note of that. And when they take note of that, they're either going to be like Syria, and they're going to do what? Fight against us. Or they're going to become like Hamath, and they're going to come, and they're going to seek to appease us. Cordial with us. When we go out expanding the kingdom of God, you can expect two different results. You can expect that there are going to be people who don't appreciate you giving out the gospel. And they're going to fight against you. And so the Ark encounter, yes, that's the newest big thing on the map, right? When Ken Ham was seeking to build that Ark, what did he fight? What did he face? A bunch of opposition, yes. Everybody wanted to stop it, right? But on the other side, there were what? There were people who began to pay attention as well to it, okay? So what's going on? And so Hamath comes and offers it. Ammon, on the other side, doesn't. We read about Ammon down here in verse 12, okay? This is kind of an add-on. It says, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon to the Philistines, from Amalek and from the spoil of Hadadezer. And so what we see about Ammon is there on the other side of the Jordan as well. And then we have Amalek, which is down here in the southern part. And actually, Amalek expanded all the way along down and throughout here, okay? They were just very widespread. And then finally, over Edom. What do we know about Edom? Well, no, that was Amalek that attacked them from the rear, actually, back then, okay? Who is Edom? Israel's brother. That's good. Jacob's brother Esau. Edom is actually the descendants of Esau, okay? And so, again, this is, again, going back to your family roots, okay? But as we look at this as a whole, okay, what's important here is that David is expanding that kingdom, okay? This wasn't the territory that God necessarily gave them. This was. Well, no. When God talked to Avram, he gave him all of it, remember? All the way from the Nile, which is down here, all the way to the Euphrates up here. And so David begins to expand that kingdom. Now, why does David, again, do that? Why did David do that? Because he what? He believed what God said. That's exactly right. So, what are some things that God has told us? The gates of hell will not prevail against us. Do you believe that? That means if the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us, and we're going to talk about this again in a little bit, if the gates of hell will not prevail against us, that means that I'm supposed to be offensive, not defensive. I'm not hoping that my defenses are going to withstand the onslaughts of the devil. Now, I'm supposed to have the shield of faith, right? And that's supposed to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. But if Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, that means that the church is supposed to be what? Offensive. We're supposed to be on the move. And the gates of hell will not prevail. Do I believe it or not? That means I have to do what? Willingly join the army, if you would, and be a part of the advancement in our neighborhoods and in our communities. There are people who need the Lord, yes? What am I doing to advance the kingdom of God? What am I doing to advance it, if you would, quote-unquote, spiritually speaking, from the river Euphrates the river Nile to the river Euphrates? Now, I know that's physical Israel. That's going to happen. But taking that spiritual application with the kingdom of God, do I believe what God has told me about his kingdom? The dedication of spoils. David, when he gets all these things, and we'll come back, I think it's really interesting, again, just something worth noting, that when he gets all this gold and silver and everything else, what does he do with it? He dedicated it to the Lord. Note, he doesn't take any of it. He dedicates it to the Lord. No, when he dedicated it to the Lord, I want you to think about this. What did he do with it? When he dedicated it to the Lord, what do you think it was used for? Building the temple, which he wanted to do, but God told him what? No, your son's going to do it. So what David decided to do? I'm going to put everything aside for it. And whatever God gives me, he clearly is giving me for what purpose? To set aside for his glory. That's exactly right. It's not mine. God's not giving me all this stuff for me. For me to have the bigger house, for me to have this, for me to have that. God has given me all this so that he can be glorified. as I go forth and as I serve the Lord, and God gives me spoils. Who did the spoils belong to? They belong to the Lord. David's administration of Israel is huge here. Note what it was marked by. Drop down to verse 15. So David reigned over Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all of his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Zeruiah was a scribe, so on and so forth as he goes. The first thing we note right off the bat in verse 15 is that David administered judgment and what? Justice to all. His administration was marked by justice. Now, this is big because he's got a guy named Joab as his general of the army who doesn't seem to be very what? Just at times. He takes things in his own hands. But David as a whole has sought to run his administration, his reign with justice. So I'm going to ask the questions later on, but as I meditate on this, I thought to myself, okay, so what about our nation? What would we mark our nation by? Is it marked by justice? Is it marked by favoritism? Is it marked by prejudice? David's was marked by justice. What about our church? What about our homes? It was also marked by order. As we come down through there, David had people marked for specific tasks so that things got accomplished. David understood that he couldn't do it all. And so he had specific people who were tasked to do specific functions. But I don't notice an overwhelming amount of administration. There's not a cabinet for this and a cabinet for that. There's not a committee for this and a committee for that. There were what? People who were in charge of certain functions. Does that make sense? And I mean, I know there's things that are between there. But again, in our country, we've gone a little bit what? Over the top with administration. David was organized. This is the big one. As David went through, and he went with all this expansion of the kingdom, twice we read in verse 6 and then I think verse 13, a special statement, verse 14, that as David went and he fought these battles, who was it that won the battles? Yahweh. We're going to look at Psalm 60 in a moment here. David believed God, and he went to accomplish that which God had called David to do. Do you think David was perfect in how he did it? Probably not. I mean, if I take the rest of the life of David and I look at it, he clearly has made what? Mistakes, right? And so I think that he probably did the same thing, but God preserved him throughout it. In Psalm 60, we read in the very beginning that this psalm was written, okay, when David was fighting against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now stop for a moment, right there in the beginning. And Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. What do we read in Samuel? David was credited. If you read 1 Chronicles, the parallel passage, which is part of this morning stuff, you're going to read that Abishai killed these people. Okay? So you have three different accounts. The one in Samuel credits David. The one in Psalms here credits to Joab. And the one in Chronicles credits it to Abishai. Okay? Now, I'm not saying which one's right and which one's wrong. I think there was probably an assortment of stuff that was going on. But Psalm 60 is very important to me, because Psalm 60 is different from the account of Samuel and the account of Chronicles from one very important detail. Anybody tell me what it is? It's a miktam of what? Of David. Who would have been there? David. This wasn't a historical account after the fact. This was David writing a psalm. Okay? So I think David said that Joab returned and did this. Okay? Joab continued on with this battle. Okay? Read what it says. Oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. Now, this is in the middle of David expanding this kingdom. This is not what I would have expected to be reading. I would have been expecting to read this joyous account of celebration, right? And all this kind of stuff because, you know, we did all this and Joab came back and had a great victory at Edom and stuff like this. But David starts it off saying, you've cast us off. You've broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout and triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Wait. It was you, O God, who did what? Who did not go out with our armies? That's struggle, right? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is what? Useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our enemies. I got the impression that while there's this, David is seeking to do what God wants in the expansion of this kingdom, that while he was doing it, there was a little bit of, say again? Well, discouragement, but a battle going on within the ranks. Joab is continuing on, apparently, with his characteristic trait, like his brothers and cousins, and that is being the violent men. We say men of valor, but the violent men that they were. And so we read later on that Joab tells David, if you don't come out and take this city, I'm going to what? I'm going to take it, okay? And so Joab is this powerful guy, okay? And he's the son, he's actually David's nephew. He's the son of David's sister, okay? And so that kind of makes things for tenuous too. But this battle's going on. And in the midst of all this, so things are happening and the kingdom is being expanded like David had desired and God was calling him to do. But in the midst of it all, there's this confusion that's going on. And so now we get it. We go back to Samuel and we read that in the midst of all this, God was doing what? God was preserving David. God had a plan for David. Do you get it? And God's plan was going to what? Was going to work out despite all the other confusion and all the other turmoil and all the other opposition that was going on at the same time. It was bad enough that David was thinking that God wasn't even with him. That David's, I mean, remember David's, again, I don't want to be characteristic, but David's the artistic guy, okay? I mean, I know he's a warrior, but he's got that other side, that artsy side, okay? And so he's the guy who has the emotional highs and the emotional lows, right? And so this is in the middle of a what? Emotional low, okay? But we read what's going on in his life. There's a struggle happening at this moment. And he's wondering, God, where are you in all this? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever, like, you know the promises of God, and you believe that they're true, you know they're there, and you're starting to work on it, but in the midst of when you're starting to do what God calls you to do, all of a sudden there's what? The car breaks down. The hot water heater goes out. You have this other bill. You know, your neighbor decides to have their tree fall on your shed or whatever. I mean, you just have all these other things that begin to happen, that begin to distract you. And there's this battle, this war. It's like the beginning of August, right? Down there, right? And so you got all these things that are going on, and you begin to think, God, Where are you in all this? This doesn't make any sense. I mean, I thought we were supposed to march victoriously. Here I am. I'm doing what you've said. And I mean, this is all supposed to be, you know, glorious. But one thing I do know from God's word is that when you are seeking to walk in obedience to God and perform His will, that the enemy is not going to move aside. It doesn't say in Matthew 16, and the gates of hell will be opened for you to walk right on through. It doesn't say that the walls of hell will fall like Jericho for you to waltz in and free all the prisoners. It says the gates of hell will not prevail against you. If you were in the city and you were had walled, and I know we don't live like that anymore, but you got a picture of that, okay? And the enemy was coming up against your walls and against your gate, what would you be doing? So let's say it's your house and you got a mob of people coming to get into your house. What are you going to do with your house? You're going to fortify it the best you can, right? And they're pushing on the door. What are you doing? You're getting a chair and you're trying to push it up underneath the knob, and you're putting the dressers and everything else up against it so they can't get in. You may be pouring vats of tar over the top of the walls. You may be having your archers shooting down fiery darts of the wicked one. Catapults, shooting large stones, taking people out. Do we see believers having been taken out at times? We do. But what I do know is that God's word is true, and the victory is what? Is already won. And David says the same. The help of man is what? It's useless. It's useless. Why do we trust in men? Why are we looking? This is not a political statement. I don't care which side of the aisle you're on. Ooh, Democrats? Republicans. Anyways, all right. Anyways, I don't care who gets elected. I really don't. And I really don't care if we had two really great candidates. It doesn't matter who gets elected. They are not the one who's going to expand the kingdom of God. God will do it. Some water, some sow, but God gives the increase, not a man. The help of man is useless. Through God, we will do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our enemies, not we ourselves. I think God had to allow David to come down a notch. I think David went out thinking what? He was going to do it. Again, just as he was going to build the temple, he was expanding the kingdom for God. Does it make sense? We can't win souls at South Columbia Elementary School, but God can. We can't reach families, but God can. We can't expand His kingdom through these neighborhoods, but God can. Do we believe it? So in the end, David followed the previously expressed will of God to expand the borders of the kingdom of Israel. He knew what God's will was, so he did it. He may have done it wrong at times, but he what? But he did it. Does it make sense? Too many times we sit back saying what? Well, I'm going to wait, and God's going to have to, you know, write it. You know, you kids, you know, back in my day, we had skywriters. We had planes that actually wrote things in the sky. And so back in those days, you could say, well, God wants me to do it. He's going to have to write it in the sky, you know? So that'd be really kind of something incredible. But if you know God's word says it, then it's what? His will. How faithful have we been to expand the borders of the church? Matthew 16, 15 and 19. Very clearly, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "You are Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's faith. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against a living faith that's going out. It just won't. They may have opposition. They may fight. But in the end, the battle belongs to the Lord. David's kingdom was cemented with an administration that was marked by justice and order. What about our government? What should be our prayer? I mean, I don't care who wins. But it shouldn't be for the person. It should be for what our government stands for. What about our church body? Are you in prayer for Steve and I and the other men who help lead the assembly? That we would seek to be impartial, that we would seek to have justice, that we would seek to be righteous, that we'd be seeking God's face and God's will for the assembly? What about our homes? Dads, husbands, how do you lead your home? If somebody was to talk about what goes on in your house, would it be marked by righteousness and justice? Do you believe that God will preserve you as long as you are performing the task that he has called you to accomplish? Do you believe that God has a task for you? As long as you're serving God and doing the task he has for you, do you know what? You're better than Iron Man, you're better than Superman, you're better than Batman, you're better than all those other AMs. Because nobody can touch you. Not even kryptonite. Does that make sense? As long as you are doing what God has called you to do, it's God who's going to preserve you. But here's the deal. If I'm killed, that shows one thing. God was what? He was done using me. Does that make sense? I mean, it's not that, oh, he died in his prime, he died too early. No, he probably died at the right time. He gave Hezekiah 15 more years. We'll talk about that when we get to Hezekiah. But it wasn't necessarily a good 15 years. I want to go when it's my time to go. Does that make sense? I want to do everything that God has called me to do. But when it's time, it's a far better place I go. Is there a need to change the way you think and therefore to change the way you act? Metanoia. Repent. Change the way you think. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, you are faithful and true to accomplish that which you have called us to accomplish. Just as you called David and made the covenant with David, Lord, you preserved him. Throughout all those battles that were going on, Lord, I'm sure that there were many opportunities for missiles and other things to come past him. But Lord, you preserved him because you wanted him to accomplish the task for your glory. Lord, we know that not necessarily everything we do is perfect. But Lord, we desire to be holy as you are holy. We desire to love as you love. Lord, help us to understand your plan and your purpose and to be faithful to be a part of it. Lord, I pray for your wisdom to be upon not only Steve and I, but on each member of the assembly, Lord, that we would understand the task that you have for us. But Lord, that we would be strong and of good courage as well to go forth and to perform that task. Lord, that we would not be as those who were before David and sat around and did not accomplish the purpose which you've called for them to do. But Lord, that we would be faithful to go and do and to trust that you will preserve and you will protect and that you will give the victory, Lord, that you have promised. Be magnified, Lord, in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.